verse 9. Romans chapter 12, verse 9. Our subject for today is devoted to prayer. So we've been singing some hymns that focus on prayer, the need for prayer. And as I worked on this message for this morning, I ended up with more pages than I should, and I'm not too sure we'll ever get to devoted to prayer, but if we don't get it this week, we'll get it next week, okay? So we'll play it by ear here this morning. But devoted to prayer from chapter 12 of the book of Romans, let's begin at verse 9. At verse 9. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor, not lagging behind in diligence. Fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer. Contributing to the needs of the saints and practicing hospitality. Verse 14, bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. And if he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And let's pray. Father, we again understand so clearly that we cannot understand your word without the help of your blessed Holy Spirit. And so we come even just now asking that you would be the interpreter for us, that you would take these words from this scripture and that you would bury them deeply in our hearts, and so we cannot ever escape them. Bring meaning to them, Lord, not just meaning and understanding, but meaning and understanding that will be reflected in the way we live our lives for our Savior. To that end, we simply commit this time to you in Christ's name. And we all said, amen. You may be seated. Well, I want to remind you again as we continue to move along in this letter that Paul wrote to the believers in that first century church in Rome, I want to remind you that chapter 12 is a turning point in his writing. We said this a few times, whether you got it or not, I don't know, but generally speaking, chapters 1 through 11 deal with great doctrinal truths. Then in chapter 12, there's a radical change in that Paul now begins to stress the practical outworking of one's faith. It's not unlike what we see from James in his teaching on faith and works, that saving faith results in a changed life. I don't think anybody here questions that, but certainly that is what is taught by James and again by Paul. It results in a changed life. It results in good works. We'll talk more about that in a few minutes. But in a bit of review, I want to take a few minutes of our time this morning just to remind you and remind ourselves of some of the great doctrinal truths that we have learned already from the book of Romans, chapters 1 through 11. Truths that are foundational to Paul's urging us now in chapters 12 through 15, to live out our faith in very specific ways. We have the generalities and foundation, and now he's asking us to live this way. And rightly so, because knowledge puffs up, but when we take that knowledge and use it for the glory of the Lord, that is exactly what he wants in our lives. So let me review just some of those great doctrinal truths that we've seen in chapters 1 through 11. Firstly, in chapter 1, we see the exaltation of the gospel. The exaltation of the gospel. In Paul's own words, he said this, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for what? Salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." That's in chapter 1, verse 16. And in chapter 1 as well, we see unbelief and its consequences. A place we should always go when we're dealing with unbelievers is chapter 1 of the book of Romans. Unbelief and its consequences. In verse 18, we see the wrath of God being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth. Who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Then in chapter 2, we see the impartiality of God and the Jew condemned by the law. Chapter 3, we find all the world guilty before God. We all know chapter 3, verse 23, "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." Well, we find it as well in chapter 3, verse 19. Secondly, in chapter 3, we find justification by faith. The first mention that here. And whenever we see justification by faith, we can't help but think of Martin Luther and what a difference that made in his life and what a difference it made in all of our lives as he began at that time to understand that salvation comes by Christ's righteousness and not our own, that we are justified by faith alone. In chapter 4, we see justification by faith evidence in the Old Testament. The example Paul uses is Abraham, who believed God and it was accounted to him as righteousness, salvation. That's in chapter 4, verse 3. Chapter 5, we see the results of justification, that is, peace with God. We're no longer at war with him when we are saved, but we have peace with God. Chapter 5, verse 1 says, "We have peace with God, having been justified by faith. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." And in chapter 6, we see that believers are now dead to sin. Dead to sin, but alive to God. Dead to sin, alive to God. As the apostle puts it, "Which was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life." Chapter 6, verses 3 and 4. And in chapter 7, we see that believers are now united with Christ. We talk a lot here about being in Christ. Well, believers are now united with Christ. Verse 4, "joined to him who was raised from the dead in order that we might bear fruit for God." And in chapter 7, verses 18 to 25, we see that continuing conflict between the old nature and the new nature, the conflict of the two natures. Paul writes, "For I know that nothing good dwells in me," that is, in my what? In my flesh. "For the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. For the good that I want, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not want. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death?" And then his answer, "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, on the one hand, I myself with my mind, my flesh, am serving the law of God, but on the other hand, with my flesh, the law of sin," the law of sin. And then in chapter 8, there is the believer's deliverance from bondage. Deliverance from bondage. Paul writes in 8:1 that there is now therefore no condemnation to those who are what? In Christ Jesus. Who are in Christ Jesus. And then again in chapter 8, the believer's ultimate victory in Christ is what we see. Victory in all these things. Paul writes in verse 38, "In all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us." And then in chapters 9 through 11, we see Paul's concern for Israel. His heartfelt sorrow and unceasing grief, he puts it. Who he refers to as my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites. He said, "I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ, for their sake. Chapter 9, verses 2 to 4. Did he love his brethren? Did he? Of course he did. You bet he did. He said if it were possible, he'd have given up his own salvation that they would be saved. Maybe you can appreciate that this is the same Paul who said in Philippians 3, 7 through 11, that whatever things were gained to me, those things that he gained as a result of being a Hebrew of Hebrews, a zealous Pharisee, a persecutor of the church, all that notoriety and purpose in life that he had before his conversion, those things, he now says, I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. I hope that's our testimony, each one of us, that whatever we were before our conversion to Christ, we count all those things as loss for the sake of knowing Jesus, our Savior. More than that, he goes on to say in verse 8, more than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish. Count them but rubbish so that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. That I may know him. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. I love that. That I may know him, the power of his resurrection. We all want that. Do we want the fellowship of his sufferings? Nah. I really don't. We'd rather skip that part of this verse. The fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. So Paul has all of this in Christ, and yet the man's love for the salvation of his fellow Israelites was so great that he could wish, it says, that he could wish, if it were possible, that he would lose all of this and be cursed by God and separated from Christ. Why? That they might be saved. That they might be saved. He loved them that much. That is, in my mind, that is towering love for the souls of his Jewish brothers and sisters. Wishing for them the righteousness of Christ that comes by faith. Not a righteousness of their own. Not by keeping the law. Not by doing good deeds, not by being a Sunday school teacher, not by going to church regularly and getting a star for perfect attendance, none of that, but a righteousness of Christ, not a righteousness of their own, but that of Christ. And then in chapter 10, we see the Jewish rejection of their own Messiah. This is no mystery to us. In verse 21, quoting Isaiah 65:2, God said of them, all the day long I have stretched out my hands to a proud and disobedient, or a proud and obstinate people. You know people like that today. Perhaps you were one of those people somewhere along the line before the Lord grabbed your heart and brought you to faith in him. I was. They were then and still are, as Jews, a spiritually stubborn people. Jesus said of them, you kill the prophets. You kill the prophets and stone those sent to you. How often I wanted to gather your children together, but just as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not have it. You have brothers and sisters. You have sons and daughters. You want them to be saved by the blood of Christ, and yet they don't come. Same thing. I wanted to gather you together, just like a hen gathers her chicks, but you would not have it. Behold, your house is left to you desolate. And the pain in all of this is to know that some will never come. Some will never come. We pray for them all of our lives, and some just never come because they are stubborn, just like the Jews were stubborn, and behold, their house will left to them to be desolate as well. That causes untold pain in our hearts, and you would understand then, why Paul would say, I would give up my own salvation that they would be saved. I love my son that much that I would give up my own salvation, that I would know that he would spend eternity with the Lord. We all know that feeling. We don't want to be up there and find out that he's not there. And so we pray for them and we share the gospel with them and hope that the Lord would, in some measure, use the word of God in their lives to turn their hearts to Christ. And then in chapter 11, we see a remnant of believers, both Jew and Gentile, always a remnant of believers. Love the doctrine of the remnant. He is not done with Israel as a nation. His promises to them are sure, but as a nation, they have been temporarily set aside as a people who failed to take the message they were given to the world. They became ingrown, and they failed to take the message to the world, this message of salvation through faith in God. Beyond that, they rejected the very one sent to them. Now the gospel has gone to who? To the Gentiles. He turns to the Gentiles with the gospel and has entrusted them to the Gentiles and to his church. But God's love and his patience continue to be clearly seen. I think this is a miracle of all miracles. His love and his patience continue to be clearly seen, that even in spite of the Jewish rejection of Jesus, in spite of that, Jesus still entrusted Peter, a Jew, entrusted his apostles, Jews, as ambassadors to the Jews. Isn't that interesting? I find that interesting. So he didn't totally write them off. Certainly he set them aside as a nation. But individually, we know that there are those Jews that come to know Christ even to this day, individually, because of the ministry of you and me, as we are bold to bring them the gospel, and also organizations such as Jews for Jesus and Zion's Hope, whose ministry it is to take the gospel to Jews and to see Jews saved, some saved, a remnant being saved. So that's just a quick summary of the great doctrinal truths that we've discovered in the first 11 chapters of this great letter to the Romans. And you can't help but get excited, I think, as Luther did when he began to study Romans thoroughly, and he found these kind of things out, and God revealed these truths to him. And all of a sudden, he got the picture that it's not climbing stairs in Rome. It's none of those things that he was doing to try to be right with God, but it is the righteousness of Christ that saves him. The righteousness of Christ that is applied to him. You believe that, and all of a sudden, that is accounted to us as his righteousness. We believe God, and it is counted to us as righteousness. So let's turn now to chapter 12, where Paul makes this radical turn, as I've said, from doctrine to practice, from knowing to doing, from knowing to doing. And as we begin here, I want to stress again how important it is that we recognize that there is a world of difference between knowing and doing. We talked some about this last week. It's not new truth to us, even in secular society. We all know that you might well be able to get a job based on what you know and what you say, but you'll seldom be able to keep that job if you don't perform. If you can't put that knowledge to work, that's why in so many professions, engineering for instance, after all the book learning is over, you are required to take a practical test. Perhaps even two, as it is in engineering. What the state wants to know before you get that coveted professional engineer's license, what they want to know is that can you really do the work? And it's the same with electricians. It's the same with plumbers. We have a son that is a master plumber now, but he didn't start there. He started out as an apprentice. He went to a journeyman, and then he got his master's plumbing license. And that was a long time in the making. What they want to know is that can you really do the work? Can your patients or your clients actually trust that you can successfully accomplish what they hire you to do? Every one of us wants to know that. So this is not a mystery to us. Robert Sharma once said that knowing what to do and not doing it is the same as not knowing it. I like that. Knowing what to do and not doing it is the same as not knowing it. The result is the same. Leonardo da Vinci, he was apparently more than a painter. He said, I have been impressed with the urgency of doing. Knowing is not enough. We must apply. Being willing is not enough. We must do. I like that. And then in the same way as a Christian, we find that true saving faith results in obedience, in action, that in the living, the professed Christian life, there is also that same world of difference between knowing and doing. You might be the smartest person in the world about biblical things, but if there's no application in your life, no obedience to the commands of God, you're a false convert. You're a false convert. You're not even saved. Because when God saves a man or a woman, he changes that man or woman. And your life will reflect that change. Not because you have screwed up enough willpower to make that change, but because he has, in his power, making that change in you for his glory. Hope you all understand that. It's not us. It's him. But we still have to make those decisions every day. And that's what Romans 12 is all about. For example, we know that the scriptures say that salvation comes only by grace alone through faith in Christ alone. Salvation never comes because we do good things, do good works for other people, or because we speak religiosity or Christianese. There's no salvation in that. On the other hand, we also know very clearly from Scripture that if our conversion is real, then that conversion will result in a life change that manifests obedience to God and good works toward others. Good works are never the cause of salvation, but they surely are evidence that the salvation is real. Evidence of true saving faith and repentance is the bearing of spiritual fruit, and not just fruit, but good fruit. Good fruit. So often I think of John the Baptist in Matthew 3, 7 through 10. He saw all these Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism down there at the Jordan. And he said to them, you brood of snakes. Tough guy. You brood of vipers. Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Those are tough words. Would we say that to people we know? I hope we would. You would say, well, that's not loving them. Well, it is loving them because you're telling them the truth. Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. I have that underlined. Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not suppose that you can say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I say to you that from these stones, God is able to raise up children to Abraham. You're nothing special here. The axe is already laid at the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree that does not bear good fruit, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. You say he's being mean? No, he's telling them the truth. He's telling them the truth that your relationship with God is more than just talk. It is a heartfelt relationship that results in action that brings forth good fruit. Not just works, but good fruit. In other words, he's telling these Sadducees and these Pharisees that you're just religious. You're fakers playing a religious game. Jesus said it elsewhere. You're just whitewashed what? Tombs. Whitewashed sepulchers, making yourselves look all pretty on the outside, but inside you are spiritually dead. Like a gorgeous monument, but inside nothing but rotting flesh and dead man's bones, because there is no life there. What is inside of that beautiful sepulcher is dead. It is dead as dead can be. Titus wrote in chapter 1, verse 16, that this kind of person professes to know God, but by their deeds they deny him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed. So John the Baptist was simply saying that if you're truly repentant toward God, when he said, bring forth fruit in keeping with repentance. If you're truly repentant toward God, then you will bear fruit in keeping with that repentance. It will show that you are a different person today than you were before God forgave you of your sins. Your lives will testify with good works, whether your faith in God is real. That's why we have Matthew 3:10, where again, John said, the axe is already laid at the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Good fruit, good works, those done in faith for Christ's sake. And there's a world of difference in the eternal results of either one of those, in the judgment, doing good works in Christ, in faith in Christ, by the power of the Holy Spirit. Those will hear, well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your master. But for those whose works were done in self-righteousness, for their own glory, trying to earn their way into salvation by what they do, they will hear this from the Lord. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, and this is the plea, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. So there was something they had to say. They had done these things, apparently, but it was not saving faith. Along with that saving faith, they would have had a changed life. But these are ones who still practiced lawlessness. They have no place in the kingdom of heaven. So we are to be doers of the word, not just hearers. True saving faith results in obedience and good works. That's the kind of life that James speaks of so clearly in James 1:22-25. He writes, but prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely what? Hearers who delude themselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. For once he has looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. But one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it. Not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does. And then James again in chapter 2, verses 14 to 26. What use is it, my brethren? What use is it if someone says he has faith, but he has no works? Answer? None? Can that save him? Answer? No. If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and be filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for the body, what use is that? It's worthless. Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. But someone may well say, continue with James, someone may well say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one? You do well. But the demons also believe and shudder. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? Are you? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac, his son, on the altar? Yes. You see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of works, faith was perfected. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him, or it was accounted to him as righteousness. And he was called the friend of God. You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. In the same way, was not Rahab, the harlot, also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way. For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. And then Titus writes this. It is a trustworthy statement and concerning these things I want you to speak confidently, so that those who have believed God will be careful to engage in what? Good deeds. Titus 3:8. And Paul writes in Ephesians 2:8-10 that it is by grace you have been saved through faith and not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. We all have that memorized. Not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. But here's verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, for what? Good works. For good works, which God has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So it isn't that you just get saved and then you are done. It isn't that at all. You have been created for good works, and so we are about that business. There is the knowing, then the doing. Both Noah and Abraham combined their faith with obedience, resulting in the righteousness of God being accounted to them. They heard the word of God, they believed the word of God, and then they acted on that word. Hebrews 11:7, by faith Noah, being warned by God about things not yet seen, so he heard the words of God, in reverence prepared an ark. He went to work. He acted. He obeyed those words that he heard from God. He prepared an ark for the salvation of his household, by which he condemned the world and became an heir, and get this, and became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. He, by faith, heard the word of God. He acted on it. He built an ark. He saved his family, but more than that, he saved his soul in acting on those words of God. And then in verse 8 of that same chapter, 11, by faith, Abraham, when he was called, he heard the words of God. So he heard the words of God. Again, he obeyed those. He acted on those by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance. And he went out, get this, he went out not knowing where he was going. Wow. Is that faith? Of course that's faith, going out where you don't know. And I think that is faith. Noah, warned by God about these things not yet seen, it says. Abraham going out, not knowing where he was going. Both heard the word of God, and then they acted in obedience. They maybe didn't even understand. All they know is they heard the word of God, and all of a sudden, they knew that they needed to obey. That's what we mean when we say there is a knowing and there is a doing. In our lives, as this living sacrifice to God, it's no different. The two go hand in hand. We learn what he wants by reading his holy word. Romans 12, for instance. Then we act. We go out into the world and we do these things that God has told us to do here in Romans 12. So we just can't know what it says. We have to go out and become part of our world doing those things for the sake of Christ. We don't need to make this complicated. I think sometimes Christians just want to make life complicated. They want to ask these questions. Well, what does it really mean? You know? Well, just take it at face value, Romans chapter 12, and go out and be about the business of getting better at doing the things that Romans chapter 12 asks us to do. Plenty of plain stuff here for us to do and to be. As Christians, we have been given this standard by which to live. That standard is his holy word. It's his book. And it's not just that we've been given the standard, but he has empowered us to live this way. He has empowered us to live as he commands. It would have been mockery on his part to tell us as slaves to sin to just screw up the willpower to live for him. But he didn't do that. Rather, he empowered us with divine power to do so. It was at Pentecost that the Spirit came to indwell every believer, and he has been indwelling every believer since. Romans 8:9, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he what? Doesn't belong to him. That's pretty clear to me. If you don't have the Spirit of Christ, you don't belong to Him. And then verse 11, but if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. Who dwells in you. Therefore, Paul could write in 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone is in Christ, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. Again, not because you screwed up the willpower to live differently. It's not that at all. It's that you recognize that when salvation came to your house, He empowered you to live this way. And that's what He wants in our lives. So we've been called and we have been empowered to walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk. Ephesians 4:17. We have been empowered to conduct ourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Philippians 1:27. We have been empowered to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. Colossians 1:10. We've been empowered to walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls us into His own kingdom and glory. 1 Thessalonians 2:12. We've been empowered to walk, to live in a manner worthy of the calling with which we have been called. Five times He's asking us to walk. This is living. This is the way we live our lives before the world. And how we flesh this out is by obeying the very detail of His Holy Scriptures, especially chapters like Romans 12 that get very specific as to what we are to know and what we are to do as His people. So it's just not talking a good game, because talk is really cheap. But it's also action that He expects, because action surely does speak so much louder than words. Knowing is one thing, but living the knowing is something quite different. Jesus said, if you love me, you will what? You will keep my commandments. If you love me, you will keep my commands. If that doesn't startle us, it should. Well, let's move on then to the triplet that we find in Romans 12:12. 2 weeks ago, we looked at the first of these three, rejoicing in hope. Last week, the second, persevering in tribulation. Then today, we'll see how far we get, but today we'll see that the true believer will be devoted to what? Prayer. He will be devoted to prayer. And if we went back to verse 1 of this chapter, we'd be reminded that the apostle is urging the brethren to be about living the way he has just described up to this point in verse 12. He's pressing on us. He's pressing on us just how important it is for us to live like this. I don't think Paul is necessarily commanding us. I don't think the scripture supports that. I don't think he's necessarily commanding us as if these things are things we must do. But at the same time, I don't believe for even a moment that he's saying these things are optional either. Rather, based on verse 1, I think he's saying that we should want to live this way. We should want to live this way for Christ's sake, that we owe him this. That this is the proper behavior, the proper response of those who have been saved by his grace. And we're smart people. We know what that means. When someone does a favor for us, we often say, thank you, I owe you one. I owe you one. Or we say, thank you, I am forever indebted to you for what you have done for me. It's not hard to understand. And in just understanding that, we know that we have this obligation to do what our Master is asking. Why? Again, because of the mercy He has shown to us in salvation. For heaven's sakes, He has forgiven our sins. He has ended this war between me and He. It's over. I can step out into eternity knowing where I'm going. Seems like I ought to be grateful for that. Seems like I ought to be willing to do what He asks me to do because of that great mercy and grace. That's what Romans 12:1 is saying. We have an obligation to do what the Master is asking. It's kind of like we love him. Why? Because he first loved us. Yeah. 1 John 4:19. And that in itself, I think, should make a huge difference in how we look at not just this chapter in Romans, but also chapters 13 to 15 as well. It's a list of to-dos for those who follow Jesus. So let's spend just a few more minutes looking at this specific to-do in verse 12, that of being devoted to prayer. Let's take it apart for just a few minutes. We'll start with the word devoted. In a modern day sense, Webster defines its primary meaning as to commit by a solemn act. For example, she devoted herself to serving God. Can also mean to give over or direct or perhaps give your time or your money or effort to a cause. For example, part of the lecture was devoted to taking questions from the audience. Another use might be that he devoted his life to public service. Or we might say he devoted his life to his work, or she devoted her life to her family. We all understand these kinds of uses of this word devoted. So knowing that, let's define devoted biblically. How is it used in the scripture? Because we always want to look at that. It's translated from a Greek word that means to continue in, to adhere to be constant in, to be unremitting in, to be constantly attentive to. Some 10 times this word is used in the New Testament. For example, Jesus used it in Mark 3:9, where he told his disciples that a boat should stand ready for him because of the crowd. That boat was devoted to his use. It was for his use. It was there always ready for him in case he needed to get out into the sea because of the pressing crowds. It was devoted to him. It's used again in Acts 1:14 when, after Jesus' ascension, the apostles returned to an upper room where they'd been staying, and they were continually reading from Acts 1:14. They were continually devoting themselves to prayer. Devoting, continually devoting themselves to prayer. So here we see this idea of continuing in that devotion. In this case, to prayer. And in Acts 2:42, one of those verses we all should know, in Acts 2:42, we see it used similarly. Luke writes that those first believers who came to Christ as a result of Peter's preaching at Pentecost, those 3,000, that they were continually, what? Devoting themselves to, same Greek word, they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. And then back to Romans 12:12 again, where we see that we are to be devoted, but devoted to what? Devoted to prayer. He gets specific here, devoted specifically to prayer. And we all know what prayer is, at least we think we do, and it's talking to God, it's communicating with him, adoring him, praising him, confessing our sins to him, thanking him, and asking things of him. I fear we do more of the asking things from him than we do of those other things, but they should be a part of our prayer life as well. Perhaps you remember ACTS, ACTS, that acronym that some Christians use that can give our prayers some structure when we need it. A for adoration, C for confession, T for thanksgiving, S for supplication, asking for things. Adoration, confession, thanksgiving, and supplication. I found that to be helpful as a place to start for me, especially when I'm struggling with even knowing how to begin a prayer. Acts. Adoration, confession, thanksgiving, and supplication. So what is a good definition of prayer? Well, the world would say, as Merriam-Webster defines it, as the act of making a reverent petition to God, sometimes defined as an act of communion with God, such as in devotion, confession, praise, or thanksgiving. And then maybe perhaps looking at it more biblically, gotquestions.org defines prayer this way. In its most basic definition, it is talking to God. Not necessarily meditation or passive reflection, but a direct address to God. It is the communication of the human soul with the Lord who created that soul. Prayer is the primary way for the believer in Jesus Christ to communicate his emotions and his desires with God and to fellowship with him. Then looking at Romans 12:12 for our text again today, we find the word translated prayer here comes from a Greek word that appears some 36 times in the New Testament, simply meaning prayers to God. In addition to Romans 12:12, here are a couple of examples where it is used elsewhere in the New Testament. In Romans 15:30, Paul writes, "Now I urge you, brethren, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God for me." Petitions to God on behalf of another. We call that intercessory prayer. Talking to God about someone else. And in 1 Timothy 2:1, Paul again urges Timothy that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men. Again, intercessory prayers on behalf of, in this case, all men. Does that include the President of the United States, even though you may not agree with him politically? Of course it does. Of course it does. We're told to pray for our leaders. The fact that you don't like him doesn't change a thing. Doesn't change one thing. We pray for the guy. And you have to swallow hard to even think that I have to do that. But that's what it says. So let's move on. Hopefully now we know a bit more about what it means to be devoted and what it means to pray. So let's put those two together as Paul does in Romans 12:12, calling for us to be devoted to prayer. J. Vernon McGee, love the plainness of J. Vernon McGee, suggests that this means to be a man or a woman of prayer. Be a man or a woman of prayer. And I can tell you, and I don't know whether there's any truth to this or not, I'm reading between the lines here, that when I send out a bunch of prayer requests to people on a text, for instance, a group text, and I know some of you don't respond to group texts because it can get kind of convoluted somewhere along the line, and I don't blame you for that. But I can tell you that there are probably no more than I can count on one hand the number of responses that I get, just bang, 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 bang. And I know those people are praying for those requests. I won't name names, but I know they're praying because they say they are praying. We had this dear old lady in Southwick, Idaho, population 37, you know, she was a dear old lady there. Her name was something, can't remember the last name now. She was in her old age and wasn't able to get out much of her house, but she could and would pray. She was known in that community as a prayer. She was known as a woman of prayer. And I like that. She seems to have been known as that, a great woman of prayer. And I think that's what McGee is talking about here, one who was devoted to prayer. Just as God asks us in this particular verse to be one of those that is always instant in prayer. And then there is a persistence in this being devoted to prayer. Determination is involved. Quoting William MacDonald in his Believer's Commentary, being devoted to prayer is that we are steadfastly in prayer because it is in our prayers to God that his work is done and victories are won. Prayer brings power into our lives and peace to our hearts. Continuing with MacDonald here, when we pray in the name of the Lord Jesus, we come the closest to omnipotence that it is possible for a mortal man to come. Therefore, we do ourselves a great disservice when we neglect to pray. And I have to tell you, to be fully honest with you, that I don't pray like I should. I just don't pray like I should. And probably every one of you here in this audience would say the same thing about yourself. We don't pray as we should, but we are to be devoted to prayer. So there is to be determination in our devotion to prayer. And then quoting Wiest from his word studies, being devoted to prayer means to continue instant in prayer, to persevere in prayer, to give constant attention to prayer. And said similarly, to be steadfastly attentive to prayer, to be unrelenting in it, to wait on it continually, not wait as to sit on our thumbs, but to linger in it, and lastly, to be constantly in readiness to pray. And we see that readiness in Acts 10:7, where the same Greek word is used of the personal attendance to Cornelius, who waited on him continually. There's that waiting, and you're in continuously waiting for something to pray for. Always on point. Always on point and ready when needed to pray. And then in Acts 6:4, it's used of the 12 apostles who said, we will devote ourselves continually to prayer. We will devote ourselves continually to prayer. Acts 6:4. So we're to be devoted to prayer, always ready to pray without ceasing, as Paul describes it in 1 Thessalonians 5:17. That doesn't mean that we're constantly praying. Rather, it means that we're always in a state of readiness to pray. Sometimes it's just talking with the Lord as we walk along. We walk out into the night, like I did the other night. We walk out into the night and see the full moon, not even thinking about looking up in the sky or looking for it. But there it is in all its glory. And our knee-jerk reaction is to say, thank you. Thank you, Lord. The heavens really do declare your glory. We see something and we want to say thank you for what you've given us. Or we return from a long road trip to Seattle, and as we head down the hill into Spokane on I-90, Karen will invariably say, thank you, Lord, for bringing us safely home. That's just as an automatic response. Or we'll be out on a cold, rainy, windy day, and when we get home and park the car in the garage and we get out of that car and Karen opens the door into our family room and she's greeted with that rush of warm air on her face, and it seems like 9 times out of 10 she just instinctively says, thank you, Lord, for this beautiful, warm home. It isn't something she thinks about doing. It's just instinctive when she is just so thankful for what God has given her. And it just comes out. It just comes out. Or maybe on the flip side, we hear something of the lifestyle of a granddaughter, and our automatic reaction is, oh Lord, be merciful to her. Keep her alive. Save her soul. Isn't anything else you can do except ask God, and that's enough. Ask God to keep her alive while he invests his word into her heart to save her soul. Or it might be something large or small that reminds us that sin still lingers in our mortal bodies, and we again instinctively call on God for his mercy and his forgiveness. Or maybe it's this, and I know I've shared this with you before, but Karen and I carry gospel tracts in the door pocket of our car. Each tract with two $1 bills attached. I told this story one other time many years ago, I think, here. And I said we attached two $1 bills to that tract, folded up right there so they can see them when we hand it to them. I think it was Warren Riddle who said, you'd probably have a better chance of reaching them if you put a $10 bill instead of two ones in there. I've thought about that ever since. But we see a panhandler at the traffic light up ahead. And if there's time, sometimes you can't, but many times we can, we hand him one. But never without begging them to read it. Asking them, will you please read that? Because of how important it is that you do that. And right along with that, a prayer shoots to heaven. And to the throne of God, asking God to bless his word and grant grace to the reader, wherever that 50-cent tract may land itself, that he would use it for his glory and the salvation of a soul. I think $2 is well worth that. I think $10 a month is well worth that. So, there are just a few examples of being devoted to prayer, praying without ceasing, of how prayer is to be woven into the very fabric of our lives, not just something we do on Sunday morning or Wednesday evening at a prayer meeting or at one particular time every day or when we're desperate for something, but something that is automatic for us in begging for mercy, in giving thanks, in repentance, in honoring him, or seeking his salvation for a friend. And the list goes on and on and on. Devoted to prayer is what we are to be. You know, prayer is so important that we could spend weeks studying all that the Bible has to say about it. But in the interest of getting through the book of Romans sometime this century, we're not going to do that today. But it's so very important that every Christian know what the Scripture says about prayer, because we are called to be devoted to it. So, for lack of time, we'll not study it any further today, but what I do want to do is heartily recommend this book to you. Its title is Alone with God. It's by John MacArthur. It's an old book. It's a very old book. Alone with God, John MacArthur, subtitled The Passion of Prayer. In it, as the cover says, MacArthur explores a biblical anatomy of effective prayer and presents a refreshing biblical model you can begin following even today. It examines biblically the attitude of prayer, the pattern of prayer, and then prayer in action. It's a resource that I think might just help you become better at being devoted to prayer. Well, in closing, let's look to the Lord in prayer for just a moment. Our Father, we might, as your people, put into action the things you've taught us today, that our friends and our families will see you in us and be drawn to you themselves through repentance and faith in the Savior. For his sake and in his name we pray. Amen.